Well, if you would please take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 7. We'll be in verses 11 through 17 this morning. And again, even though from a Christian perspective, our mothers, every day of the year, we do still want to join the culture by setting this day especially aside to honor our mothers in our congregation, acknowledging the gift of motherhood and saying thank you for the role that you play. And we know that the idea of motherhood goes beyond even just your own children. We know that there are mothers in here, or ladies in here, who have been a mothers to other people in here, and young men in here, and so we want to say thank you and honor that role. Now, one of the questions that you have as a preacher when you come to a day like this, Father's Day, a Mother's Day, Christmas, these kind of special holidays, is what text, what passage should you teach on? And you want to do something that's somewhat relevant, usually encouraging. But in this case, and according to the Lord's providence, I'm not this smart. Our text concerns Christ's care and love for a mother. A mother who finds herself in a situation of unbelievable heartbreak and sorrow. And you can thank Luke for this little Mother's Day present, because this scene is only found in Luke's gospel. Now, even without the kind of sorrow that the mother of our text is dealing with, we know that mothers often carry a kind of weight that is hard to put into words, especially for a man. I've tried to understand. I can't understand. But there are the burdens of daily responsibility, of relationships, of living with and submitting to a husband that is less than perfect in his leadership, and the fears and burdens of raising children who may or may not know the Lord, maybe of a child who has walked away. And then beneath all of that, there are seasons, particular seasons of sorrow, added to the weight that you may already carry, losses, disappointments, worries, anxieties, fears, strained relationships, unmet expectations, sin, regret, all of these things. And then beyond that, sometimes, like the woman in Luke's account, there are mothers who know what it is like to carry the kind of loss that reshapes absolutely everything, where life, it seems, cannot and never will go back to what it was. And so it is, in the Lord's good providence, that we come to a text where we find our Lord, our Savior, stepping into this kind of extreme sorrow. And if you're not already there, please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Let's read it together, verses 11 through 17. Luke writes, "And it happened that soon afterwards he, Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He said to her, 'Do not cry.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." Again, imagine the scene with me. Soon afterwards, Luke begins. Soon afterwards indicates soon after the miracle that was just performed in regards to the centurion slave. You remember he was sick. Jesus without even speaking a word, healed him soon afterwards, 2 to 3 days after this miracle. Jesus is traveling to a city called Nain. Now, so far, Jesus has performed 6 miracles. In Luke 4, he cast out the demon in the synagogue. In the latter part of Luke 4, there was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Luke 5, cleansing of the leper. Luke 5, again, healing of the paralytic. We come to Luke 6, there was the healing of the man with the withered hand. And then at the beginning of Luke 7 last week, the healing of the centurion's servant. The result of all of this is that the crowds are growing as a result of the Lord's preaching, as a result of the miracles, as a result of the news that was spreading everywhere. There are now large crowds following Jesus wherever he goes. Why? Because they want to be there when the next miracle happens. They want to be a part of it. So Luke records, and Jesus' disciples were going along with him to Nain, accompanied by a large crowd, possibly numbering in the thousands. Luke tells us this because this large crowd is about to collide with another large crowd. But the two crowds couldn't be any more different. The crowd surrounding Jesus would have carried an atmosphere of anticipation, excitement, extreme hope that everything was about to change, a growing awareness that something extraordinary was going to happen, that Jesus perhaps was the Messiah. They were a part of it. But the crowd coming out of Nain carried an entirely different spirit, a broken spirit, marked by grief, sorrow, hopelessness, extreme suffering. And not merely because a mother had lost her son, but because a mother had lost her only son. And yet, as hopeless and as sad as that is, it is, according to Luke, actually even worse than that. This was not the first time this woman had walked this road. She had also lost her husband. She was a widow. As they approached, Luke says, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. This is truly a sad scene. Not simply a funeral, it was the collapse of this woman's entire future. Having already lost her husband, her only son would be now her new caretaker, the one that she would have to depend on as she grew older. But now, with the death of her only son, her last earthly support was now gone, which meant her hope, her security, her future, in some ways her very life in that moment was being carried away with a kind of finality that was impossible to reverse. Except that the Lord himself had purposed, and this is an amazing thought, in eternity past, to pass by her in the exact moment of her greatest loss. Why does he ordain this? I believe that he might give not only the crowd, but all of us, as Luke has recorded it, a foretaste of the great reversal that one day he will accomplish that cannot be victory over the grave. There is a sweetness to God's providence here that cannot be overlooked. Jesus could have been born at any time, but he planned to be born at this time. And of all the places in the world that he could have ministered, he chose to minister in this region. And then out of all the cities that he could have visited, he chose to visit this city, an obscure city. Of all the times that he could have gone to this city, he chose this day to go. Maybe even an hour before, an hour later, they wouldn't have crossed paths. But in eternity past, he planned to cross her path at the precise moment of her greatest need. Luke then is putting for all of us God's sovereign control over history, over creation on display. This is not a chance encounter. No pun intended. This was a divinely orchestrated, by the way, people use that as if I've never, and I always tell myself I'm never going to say that, so I don't know why I said that, so forgive me. This is a divinely, scratch that from second service, this was a divinely orchestrated moment that was about to change everything, not only for this mother, but also for everyone who was there on that day. Now, the two groups are approaching one another. And I imagine that the large crowd that was with Jesus probably quickly realized that this other crowd was on a different mission. Maybe they were used to, as they approached a city, a crowd of people coming out in anticipation. They had caught wind that Jesus is coming and a crowd comes, but they must have quickly realized that this was a funeral procession, most likely for two reasons. First, in first century Jewish culture, mourners often dressed in ways that expressed their grief, dark colors, plain colors, loose, disheveled, even torn garments. This is what they would have saw. And then second, what they heard, mourning, wailing, weeping, the unmistakable sounds of the event that had taken place. So given this, the crowd following Jesus would have begun stepping aside one by one to allow this grieving mother and the crowd following her to pass by. They did this because this was the custom. That was the respectful thing to do. It's similar to when you are driving and you come across a funeral procession, you go off to the side of the road, you put on your hazards, and you respectfully wait. We still do this today. But this wasn't what Jesus did. And so with all of this in mind, I want to consider what Jesus did in four headings, all related to the love and care that we see that Jesus has for this grieving mother, and so that you might see in everything that takes place here of the love, the care, and the power of Jesus Christ. First, we see the eyes of Jesus in verses 11 through 13. The eyes of Jesus, the sight of Jesus. Now, again, the details of all of this is not given to us by accident. Nain is a small, insignificant, quiet little town about a day's walk from Capernaum. Jesus is not only traveling here, he's bringing a large crowd of people with him. As Luke says, this is not by accident. Again, he could have gone anywhere, but he chose to go here. Why? Because Luke is trying to show us that he's not just drifting aimlessly from town to town, looking for someone who might need to be healed. He knows that he's moving about with deliberate intention and purpose. He has something to accomplish. That something is indicated by a word. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, Luke writes, "Behold, look at this." You've been wondering why he's traveling to Nain. Now, this is the reason. They had been wondering, here it is. Dead man being carried out, a truly sad scene, an only son of a widow. Waves of grief, devastation upon devastation. She's already buried her husband, her entire future again is lost. A sizable crowd with her is mourning along with her friends, family, and yet most likely she is in the front with her son. With those carrying her son, he would have been laid not so much in a coffin, but on a pallet. They're carrying, she's alone in her loss. She does not have a husband to grieve with her, a daughter to grieve. She would have a son, she is completely alone. She would have been easy to see. Luke tells us that the Lord sees her. And yet, I think verse 13 is indicating more than just a awareness. I see her outwardly. She's there. There is a kind of seeing that does not see. But that is not this kind of seeing. The Lord, when Luke writes that he saw her, He's trying to indicate that he saw her pain. He saw her grief. This is the loving and compassionate sight of Christ that not only fully perceives the heartbreak and brokenness, but also, as we find out, cares enough to move towards her not only in mercy, but also in power. To forget. Now, we ought to pause for a moment, because this is easy to forget, just to consider the effect of sin. This scene is brought about as a result of sin. We live in a culture that loves to dress itself up and hide the pain and the consequences of sin. You know, we put our cemeteries outside of town. We don't like to think about sin and its consequences. But we ought to never forget the world of sorrow that sin has brought upon us. J.C. Ryle writes, "From one end of the world to another, the history of mankind is full of lamentation. Do you see it? And where does it all flow from? Sin, he says, is the fountain and the root to which all must be traced. Had there been no sin, there would have also been no sickness, no pain, no worries, no tears, no death, no funeral." And then he writes, "Oh, how we ought to all hate sin. Instead of loving it, cleaving to it, dallying around with it, excusing it, playing with it, we ought to hate it with a deadly hatred. Sin is the great murderer. It is the great thief. It is the great nuisance of this world. Let us make no peace with it. Let us wage instead a ceaseless warfare against it. It is the abominable thing which God hates. Happy is he who is of one mind with God and can say with him, 'I abhor that which is evil.'" Paul writes, Romans 5:17, "For if by the transgression of the one, of Adam, death reigned through that one." And then again in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by a man, by Adam, came death," in verse 22, "and since in Adam all die." This woman is living out what all of us will face. You live long enough and all of your loved ones will face the consequence of sin. Or they will face the consequence of sin. All of us will one day find ourselves in the position of this young man. And yet, the two sizable crowds are coming together right at the gate of this city. Thousands of people, thousands of perspectives. Luke wants us to see the perspective of Christ. He turns the camera, fixes it upon this one woman. We're looking at her from the eyes of Christ. She's experiencing the full weight of Adam's sin. Luke reminds us that the mother's sorrow was not invisible to Christ. Now, Jesus is in that moment. He's there. He's present. And yet, our Lord is omnipresent. He's always there. He's always present. In fact, that is his promise that he repeats at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. "We are to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord is our shepherd, and he walks beside us all though we are in glory. He sees this mother. The theological truth is, he sees you. He knows you. He fixes his gaze upon you. He is not a distant Savior, an indifferent Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he is with his grieving mother, so he is with us today. And so as we move on to our next point, what we will see is what actually stirred and affected Jesus. What stirred and affected his heart? And so secondly, not only the sight of Jesus, the eyes of Jesus, but the heart of Jesus. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not cry. He had compassion on her. That word compassion tells us that he is not emotionally distant either. The word in Greek is splagnizomai, which is just a great Mother's Day word right there, splagnizomai. It's an inward stirring of the bowels. You can tell your mother, I really love you, splagnizomai, right from my bowels. It's a funny word, but that actually is a word that indicates the deepness of Christ's compassion. We can imagine a kind of hurt that hurts that deeply. And what Luke is saying is there is a kind of compassion that Jesus has that also feels that deeply. When the Lord saw her, he felt a kind of deep compassion for her. He was moved, some translations say, he was moved with compassion for the woman. That's an appropriate translation because in almost all the other miracles that we have seen so far in Luke, either the one who is sick comes up to Jesus, or in the case of the demon-possessed man, he just reveals himself, or someone else on behalf of the sick one goes up to Jesus and they begin to plead with him, will you please heal? But in this case, there is no one pleading with Jesus. He initiates. He sees. He's moved with compassion, moved towards the woman. He goes right up to the grieving mother. And he says something that is actually completely inappropriate. Do not cry. You don't say that to a grieving mother. Those words are normally completely out of place because grief is an appropriate response to death. It's separation and we miss. So rightly you cry. Now, these tears are expected. They're fitting. They express the weight of the loss, the finality of death. And so in any other circumstance, telling a mother not to cry as she's walking her son to the grave is actually an act of extreme cruelty. Unless you have the actual power to raise her son. Now, just a reminder that the same Lord who approached this grieving mother not only with compassion, but also with the power and ability to help is also the same Lord who at this moment sits exalted at the Father as evidence he is exalted, he is raised, that one day he will do the same. The passage is full. He says to her, again, I think this passage is full of first fruits, do not cry. And one day he will say that to us. Isaiah 25:8, and the Lord Yahweh, this is a promise, will wipe tears away from all faces. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, look at this. I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart. What are the former things? The sad things, all the sin in the world, all of that. So be joyful and rejoice in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for joy. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be joyful in my people. Do you get the point? Filled with joy. And there will no longer be heard in the voice of weeping and the voice of crying. Joy, 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 joy. No more weeping. No more mourning. Isaiah 35:10. And they will attain. And you will possess, this will be yours. Delight and gladness and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. This is probably the most well-known passage. Jesus says to this woman, do not cry, do not weep. Again, a first fruits of what he will say to all of us. Revelation 21, starting in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is among man, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." If you have a Legacy Standard Bible, you know that those words particularly are all caps. Why are they all caps? Because this is a quotation. I just read you several of them that's all over the Old Testament. Here is the fulfillment. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the reason? Because there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Again, the first things, scenes like the one we're reading here, have passed away, banished forever. Why? Because we are with the Lord. And as Jesus approaches this woman and she is now with the Lord, the first fruits of what it will be like to be with the Lord under his reign, under his power, under his care forever and ever. This is the compassion of Jesus, the heart of Jesus that moves to this woman. One day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And this mother was about to find out why. Point three, the power of Jesus, verses 14 and 15. Luke writes, he sees her, he says to her, "Do not cry," and then he came up and he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. Why? Because again, you don't do that. Probably wondering, what is he doing? Touched the coffin. Now, according to the law in Numbers 19, contact with a dead man brought defilement. That's what should have happened. But with Jesus, the opposite happened. Instead of bringing defilement upon Jesus, Jesus brings life to the one who is dead. Jesus was not made unclean. He makes the unclean clean and brings life, which again is just the gospel right here in a touch. We don't defile Jesus. When we come to Jesus, he brings life to us. He speaks to the young man who at that moment was still without life, which again is something you do not do, especially if you're not related and in the crowd. You don't start speaking at a funeral. He said, he commands, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead have been spoken to many times throughout history. Every time they have refused to speak back and obey. But to the amazement of everyone who was there on that day, when Jesus spoke, when he commanded, he listened. He gets up. Look at the simplicity of how Luke records this. "And the dead man sat up and began to speak." Luke, that's it? What did he say? "And the dead man sat up and began to speak." "Hi, Mom." What did he say? Nothing? I almost wonder if the reason it's not recorded is because in that moment, no one could remember what he said because they were so stunned that he sat up. How do you remember that moment? You're just blown away that that actually happened. Luke doesn't record it. There's a very clear order to this miracle. Jesus walks up. He touches the coffin. He orders the son to get up. "I say to you, arise." The previously dead man sits up and begins to speak. And then don't miss this. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Tenderly takes this young man and gives him back to the grieving mother. Just moments before this, the crowd had witnessed the full power of God on display. We will read later that fear gripped their hearts. They had just seen something that was unbelievable. And now, just moments later, they see the full graciousness and tenderness of God on full display. Power and love, full of power, full of love, perfect in power, perfect in love. Do not cry. Here is your son. This is not only compassion, we can have compassion. This is compassion combined with the power to do something about the situation. Now, it's worth noting that this grieving mother, who had her son returned to her in full health, represents, in some ways, thousands of others who have experienced or not experienced the power and mercy of God in this way. And yet again, this is a preview of what one day we will all experience. This is our hope. The first fruits of the resurrection in this passage. And again, we're reminded that resurrection here in this scene not only means being glorified ourselves personally with the Lord, but resurrection always includes being reunited. We're resurrected as others are resurrected, and we are reunited with one another. It's not wrong to long for that. It's very natural for a Christian heart regenerated to long to be with one another. We love one another because God first loved us, so of course we would long for that. Jesus gives the Son back. One day he will do the same with us. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul takes all of these ideas and brings them to the congregation, to the Thessalonians, in order to bring them comfort. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we read this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are fallen asleep." By the way, there are lots of people who are uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. And the truth is right here. "So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." There is a kind of grieving that has no hope. Christians don't grieve with no hope. We grieve with hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so," basically Paul is saying everything changes, "even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, reunited in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Do not imagine heaven to be a place that is just solely you worshiping Christ and you're so absorbed that you have no idea of who's around you. Heaven is a place where we are reunited with one another forever, glorified, worshiping, and glorifying the Lord together. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We live in a world where sin reigns, but for those who are in Christ, there is a day coming when life will reign instead. I read the first half of this verse earlier. Let me read all of it. 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For since by a man came death, by a man, Jesus Christ, that is, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, in this passage, it was a voice. "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man obeyed. He rose up. John 5:28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth." Arise. And we've seen the first fruits here. When Jesus speaks, the dead obey. And when they do, we will all, like the crowd of people who were there with Jesus on that day, marvel at the power of Jesus. And as a result of that, we will glorify him, which is our last point, the glory of Jesus. Verses 16 through 17. Luke writes, and fear gripped them all. Which is just to say, it's not as though they're gripping fear. Fear is gripping them. This is something they have no control over. This is an automatic response to what they just saw. And by the way, what's the difference between a magic trick and an actual miracle? If someone's ever done a magic trick to you, what is your response? You laugh. That's funny. How did you trick me? You know it's a trick. But if there's an actual miracle, there's no laughing. You never see someone, and they all went home laughing. No, you're gripped with fear. That's one way that you know the gospel writers are just recording what happened. They knew God was there. This was a power that was beyond their explanation. Fear grips them, and Luke says they tricked. This had really happened. And so fear grips them, and Luke says they began glorifying God, saying two things. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Again, Luke is not writing anything in this passage by accident. Certainly this is the case here. He wants us to see something that the people of that day wouldn't have missed. Remember, Jesus traveled to Nain. 800 years ago, a great prophet, Elijah, had also traveled almost to Nain. Actually, he went to a city right on the other side of the hill, Shunem. In this town, 800 years ago, Elijah had raised a widow's son. A miracle is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4. And you can imagine the signs in Shunem. Come to Shunem, the town where the great prophet visited. Come to Shunem, where the widow's son was raised. Come see the house. Come see. You can imagine this. Even today, you go to Israel, where things happen, there are signs. No one goes to Nain. That's the place where the prophet didn't visit. That's the nowhere place. And so when the miracle happens, they say, it's happened to us. A great prophet has also visited us. But not just a great prophet. God has visited his people here. They knew there was a difference. By the way, you can maybe do this as an exercise tonight. Go home and read 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to give you a cool assignment. 1 Kings 17, raising in verse 17, and that's going to be the miracle recorded of Elijah raising another young man. And then 2 Kings chapter 4, the one that I just referenced, of Elijah raising the Shunammite's son. And what you will notice is that neither Elijah or Elijah raised the sons like Jesus did. In fact, you can try acting it out. It would be kind of funny. Because what they did is stretch themselves out over the bodies of the young men and started praying and pleading with the Lord. But Jesus does none of that. He doesn't go up to the man, stretch himself out over the man. He doesn't say, Father, please, will you please, will you raise him? He does it himself. And the people knew the difference. Not only is this a great prophet, this is God himself. Elijah spoke to God, but Jesus simply speaks as God. He's not borrowing power. He is the source of power himself. God is visited. Luke 7:17, and this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. This should be the case today. Again, a passage full of first fruits. as the miracle was performed, and they now have knowledge that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He can resurrect. He has the power over sin and death. Even more so now, as we know of the death and resurrection of Christ, and we know of the apostles' writings and what this means, we go from district to district telling every person who grieves over their sin that Christ is the resurrection. All you must do is bow your knee to him. And one day, he too will not only raise you, but raise every loved one who is in Jesus Christ. Tell them all. This is the news for you to tell. And naturally, it went out from district to district because this is news you have to tell. We know, based upon his promise, that he is coming back. And when he does, we will not only see his power through the resurrection of others, we too will be raised with him to be like him. Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? There could be so many answers to that question. All of them related to sin. Think about times in your life when you were cast down, when you were weighed down, when you were in turmoil. And I guarantee you they have some connection to sin. Not necessarily always sin that you have committed, maybe sometimes a sin that others have committed, sometimes a sin unrelated. As a result, there's now a death, a sickness, a disease, something like that. Why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our God. And if this is true, your soul may hope again. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And one day, not only will fear grip you as you are in the presence of God and in awe over him, but you will glorify him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you fill our hearts with hope this morning? Lord, whatever the situation is, if there is turmoil, if there is sadness, your son is the answer, and he is the only answer. Would you teach us, Father, to hate the sin that has brought about situations like this? Just that thought that it would sober us up to the reality of how seriously we should take our sin. We want no part in it, no pleasure in it. But, Father, help us to find pleasure in serving your Son, in submitting to him, in proclaiming him. And Lord, not only pleasure, but our hope, our peace, our security. Lord, we are humbled this morning to see your power and your compassion on full display. In some sense, we are all like the grieving widow. Without hope, with no ability to change the circumstance. We'll face such a moment. And Lord, in that moment, I pray that our hope would be fully on you, because we have bowed our knee in full submission to your lordship as our Savior, knowing that you will be faithful to your word. And Lord, you will come back. We will be with you. You will call out, and the dead will rise. And we will be with you and with others who you have raised forever. We thank you, Father. Fill us with hope this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.